pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning once again just declaring the lordship that you have over our lives, and we celebrate that you are king. We celebrate that you reign. And I pray that that power, that strength, that sovereignty that you have and that you offer to each and every one of us and that you extend to over all of creation, God, that power would be felt today. God, that we would come before you as obedient children, eager to declare your holiness, eager to declare your kingship in our lives. And then when we sing these songs and we watch the generations proclaim your greatness and offer up words of praise, God, that it would strengthen us and encourage us to take these sentiments, these convictions beyond this moment and into the rest of our week. God, that what we do in this room when we gather within these walls would fuel us and be a foundation for us for when we leave them and we go into the world, and that we can go as a people ready to declare and exalt you as King. Father, we thank you for the sweet moments that we get in this space and in this setting to be reminded of such truths. May your Spirit now work a mighty work in our hearts as we turn to your word, that we can be reminded once again of all that has been done for us through Christ and the King that he is. We love you, Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. Thank you all. You may be seated. What a beautiful time in worship this morning. Love seeing the kids up here and trying to live out those scriptures of one generation declaring to another the greatness and the work of our God. Love that it's Palm Sunday. Love Holy Week. You heard all the announcements from Martha. Some great things are happening throughout the course of this week. We'll have Easter Jam on Wednesday, the youth in college doing the Lord's Supper on Monday, Thursday, this Thursday. Then we'll come back here for the Good Friday service, which is a self-paced sort of service, and it's more contemplative and reflective, where we really have a chance to focus our hearts on the crucifixion of Christ, and then we'll be back here Easter Sunday morning. And we do that breakfast. The deacons prepare it and serve it. That's part of their role as servants, to be able to serve this church. They do that in a number of ways, and so we always like to create that space on Sunday morning, not just for them to demonstrate that heart of servanthood, but for us as a church family to gather together in a joyful spirit of fellowship, to come and ready to give worship and praise for Easter Sunday morning. So definitely come back for a good breakfast 9:30 next week, and we'll be in here ready to worship collectively and to start and to celebrate Easter Sunday. So it's a great week. I love Holy Week, and I love the way it begins with Palm Sunday, and the way that Palm Sunday really establishes that primary message that we just had a chance to sing about, which is the idea that Jesus is King, and the kingly nature of his reign. In fact, when you go and you read the scriptures throughout the Gospels about the triumphal entry, or Jesus coming to Jerusalem, a lot of times they'll have subheadings, and those subheadings are often referenced as Jesus comes to Jerusalem as King. And then you see how the Gospels try to present that point. In fact, they do it in slightly unique in different ways. So in Luke's Gospel, when he's talking about the kingly nature of Jesus, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 26, which is, if you remember the story of the triumphal entry, all the people gather around, they lay palm branches down, and they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that is a quotation of Psalm 118. You go back and read Psalm 118, and you see that same admonition from the psalmist that the people used when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, this crying out of Hosanna. And so Luke is telling that part of the story, but what's interesting is that when he quotes Psalm 118, verse 26, he changes it ever so slightly, just with one word, because the actual original language says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But when Luke quotes it, he says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." A very intentional and purposeful change, right? So that's how Luke goes about it. Now, Matthew and John, they emphasize the kingly nature of Jesus by quoting Zechariah 9:9, which we have on the screens. I'll read it for you. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Matthew and John quote Zechariah, And the way that the king enters into Jerusalem by riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And in this part of the story, the reason that the gospel writers quote that is because these are the instructions that Jesus gives his disciples. Right? He says, go on ahead of me, go up to the town up ahead, and you're going to find the colt, the donkey there, and I want you to untie it, bring it back to me. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, just tell them, the Lord needs it. And so Matthew continues the story in chapter 21, verses 6 through 11. It says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? I love that. Right? They asked, who is this? And the text continues by saying that the crowds answered that question in the moment by saying, well, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. But what the gospel writers seem to be doing and are intentionally doing by the way in which they're telling this story is to say that this Jesus is so much more than a prophet. He's king. And that's such an important description for us to consider, and it's one that obviously we need to be paying attention to when it comes to Palm Sunday, but I would tell you it actually works very well in the course of the series that we're working through right now in this series through the Psalms. Each week we've been looking at a different genre of psalm to how to demonstrate all the different circumstances, situations, emotions, and feelings that the psalmist brings to the Lord as an act of prayer and of worship. And what our intent has been is that by looking at this wide variety, this large genre of different emotions and reactions that the psalmist brings as prayer and worship, it demonstrates that you and I can do the same, right? There's nothing that we can't go through or that we may go through. There's no emotion we may carry that we can't bring to the Lord as an act of prayer and worship. And this is to communicate the title of the series, which is, He is Our Safest Relationship. This is how you find the safest relationship in your life. There's nothing safer than the relationship that you have with God. You can bring everything to Him. Well, that idea is going to be further emphasized today by looking at this next genre, which is an enthronement psalm. Okay, an enthronement psalm really focuses on the kingly nature of God. Now, I want to make sure that we have a clear distinction, because this can kind of get confused with another genre that we looked at several weeks ago. It was actually the third Sunday in the series. It was the second genre that we were looking at, but it was called a royal psalm. And that was when we studied Psalm 2, if you remember that discussion. And so here's the difference between a royal psalm and an enthronement psalm. Okay, the royal psalms were written as a coronation of an actual king over Jerusalem, as a part of the coronation service. And so when we looked at Psalm 2, it was estimated or assumed that this was for King David. And so the people, the Israelites, they would go and they would turn to these royal psalms for a variety of different reasons, right? If they were in favor of the king, if the king that was ruling over Jerusalem at that time and was a good king, then a royal psalm would celebrate his reign or his coronation, right? And the response of the people would be, this is my king, right? But then there are other eras in Israel's history where maybe the person on the throne was not a good king. Or as you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, the common refrain that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The people of Israel would turn to these royal psalms and think of what used to be, right? The king that they wished they had on the throne. And they would look at the poor representation in that current moment and think, this is not my king. And they would long for a previous king. And then you get to the new era of the exile where they had no kingdom, no king at all, and they would turn to these royal psalms and they would ask that question, where is my king? And that's what led to these messianic hopes, this longing for a new king to come. But the royal psalms were written as a direct response to whoever was on the throne over Israel. Okay, so that's a royal psalm. An enthronement psalm that we're looking at today is about God as king, right? And that he is the one that reigns. He is the one that rules. He is the one that is sovereign, which has always been his intent for his people. Because long before David and Saul and any sort of kingly line was established, if you go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 8, there's this critical moment where Israel starts to cry out for a king. And Samuel says, no, you shouldn't, you know, choose a king. It's going to lead to all these different problems, and they continue to persist. And so Samuel goes to God and says, well, they still want one. And God says, don't worry about it. Don't take this personally. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king. Right? And so what we see consistently throughout Scripture is the idea that God is king, and that's the emphasis of an enthronement psalm. And the way in which you typically see it is through this phrase, the Lord reigns. God reigns. Yahweh reigns. That's kind of one of the main indicators of an enthronement psalm. And these enthronement psalms would often be used to capture this idea and to communicate the sovereignty and the reign of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, which is in a very appropriate genre to consider for Palm Sunday. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 93. We're going to take a look at it. It's a shorter psalm. It's brief in terms of its content. But you can see very clearly and from the very beginning the way in which it captures this idea of the reign of God and the enthronement of God as king. So we're going to pick up in Psalm 93, reading five verses, starting in verse 1. Here's what the psalmist says. It says, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm, and secure. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. All right, so you can see it pretty clearly, the very opening words, the very opening line, the Lord reigns. This is an enthronement psalm that emphasizes the kingly nature of God. And when we start talking about God's role as king and how we want to respond to this text today, there's really one primary message that I want to really encourage you to consider. Kind of one question that I want us to wrestle with and evaluate, and it has to do with the idea of loyalty, right? Because if there's one thing that a king expects of someone, right? If there's one thing that a king expects of the people that he rules over, if there's one thing that the people owe their king, it is a demonstration of loyalty, right? And so if you're going to kind of consider what does loyalty look like, I went and looked it up, and Merriam-Webster defines it as this, unswerving allegiance. I think that's a beautiful definition for us to consider. Unswerving allegiance. That's what a king expects. That's what a people should owe their king, the one who has that role and that authority over them. So when we talk about the Lord reigning, when we talk about that, we're talking about some sort of unswerving loyalty and allegiance to him. Okay, now, I think that can be a little difficult for us in our context to really grasp and to consider what that looks like because we don't live under a monarchy. Right? We don't really relate to a people that are ruled by a king. And so we kind of have to work creatively to figure out what that sort of loyalty really looks like. Our closest understanding of a king is reading all the tabloids and rumors of the royal family. And I don't know that that's going to really conjure up an idea of loyalty and response in our hearts. Right? And even so, even taking it further, like in an American context, we're all about independence. We're all about freedom. We're all about individuality, and so sometimes it can be difficult for us to really get our brains engaged with a picture of loyalty. And so thinking through that and thinking this is kind of the response that I want us to really work towards, I started thinking, okay, well, what's a good picture of loyalty? And I don't know what this says about me, but the first thing I thought of were my dogs, okay? And so just to bring some life to this, I've got a picture of my dogs here today. The bigger one there is Lady. And the smaller one is Ginger, and we don't always dress them like that, just so you know, okay? I was telling my family, I was like, I need a picture of my dogs because I'm going to use this as the sermon illustration, and James is like, ooh, I got one, and he texted this one to me, obviously, from the Christmas time where we dressed them up in a Christmas sweater. We apologize to them later. But anyway, We love our dogs. We are dog people. Can I get an amen from all the other dog people that are here today? Thank you. Okay. We love our dogs and our home, and they are a blast, and all of us are dog people in our family of five, and so we like to playfully kind of joke with one another about who we think the dogs love the most, right? And we kind of make it a playful conversation, and we tease each other about it. And so whenever I'm trying to make my argument that the dogs love me more, I tend to gravitate towards this one thing that happens almost every night. When it comes to bedtime, and I'll put the kids to bed, and Wu usually goes to bed first because he's youngest, and so he's usually in bed, but everybody else is still stirring in the house. But once the older two go to bed and things start to settle down, we have this routine, and we'll go, Jennifer and I will take turns going into the older kids' rooms and kind of walking through the day. And so I'll go into Annabelle's room a lot of times first, and I'll sit down and I'll start talking to her. I'll ask about her day. We'll just start trading stories, and then I'll look down, and there are the dogs, right there at the middle of her floor. Sometimes they jump up on her bed, and we'll laugh about whatever they're doing, and we'll kind of play with them a little bit. Then we continue on, and we talk about her day. I pray with her, and then I say goodnight and get up, and then I move to James's room. And I go through the same routine, walk into James's room, and I start talking to him about his day, and the next thing I know, I look over, and guess who's in the middle of the floor? The dogs, right? They've moved from Annabelle's room to James's room. So then James and I will often laugh about what they're doing. They'll jump up on the bed or something, and we'll talk about them, and finish my routine with him, pray with him, say goodnight, and then I'll get up, and I'll go to the living room, I'll sit down on the couch, and then guess who comes right down in front of me, in front of the couch? But the dogs, right? Now, I know that a lot of this is because they're hungry, and that's the time that I feed them, and so they're really just following me, waiting for food. But that being said, that was one of the first things I thought of when I started thinking about loyalty, right? These dogs follow me literally from room to room to room to room. Wherever I go, they go. And that, to me, kind of captures the spirit of loyalty. And when you think about it in the context of a king, this is the sort of response I believe loyalty conjures up. Right, that wherever God goes, I follow. But like, I am devoted, committed to him. My loyalty is to God more than anything else. And so if he is king of my life, I follow his every movement. I'm fixated on him. He has my full attention, my unswerving allegiance. Right? And so what we can see is that an enthronement psalm helps inspire that, right? That's what a king expects. That's what he's owed. And so the psalmist is going to inspire that in us. How do you create a life of unswerving allegiance and loyalty that follows God wherever he goes? Now, here's what an enthronement psalm will often do, is it'll establish that key theme, God is king, God reigns, and then it will focus in on a certain characteristic or quality of God to illustrate that point. So for example, several of the enthronement psalms will focus on the nations, right? And God's rule and power over the nations, that he subdues them, that they come to him, that his glory will be proclaimed among the nations. And this is a way to substantiate his reign, his rule, and his authority. What Psalm 93 does is it turns to the characteristic and quality of God as creator, right? And it focuses on his power, his reign, his rule. It is exhibited throughout creation as a way to demonstrate that he is worthy of our loyalty, our devotion, and our allegiance. All right, so if you continue with verse 1, after it says the Lord reigns, here's the first kind of introduction to God as creator. It says he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. The phrase robed in majesty is a poetic expression that really is there to articulate the glory of God's work, the glory that is associated with the work of his hands. And so the psalmist is evoking the glorious power, the glorious strength that God has demonstrated over creation, right? And so the idea of strength means this is the power that God has at his disposal, that the power that he has, that he can wield to subdue all of creation, that our God is a God who demonstrates glory and strength. And so that glory in that strength is articulated and highlighted here by saying, indeed, the world is established, firm, and secure. So the psalmist is pointing to all of creation. And he says, God's glory, his strength is on display because when you look around, you can see that the world is established, firm, and secure. And I love that description. established, firm, and secure. Right? What the psalmist is reminding us is that the world is not going to spiral out of control. Right? It's not going to slip into chaos. It's not beyond his grasp. What he has established, he has established it to be firm and secure. And I think that's a great reminder, because if that's true for the world, it's true for you. Right? Like, your life is not going to spin out of control. Right? It's not going to slip into chaos that is beyond his strength and his glory and his power. Right? The Lord reigns, yes, over all of creation, but even you, in his sovereignty, creates a stability that we need. Right? That's what the psalmist is really highlighting, is the God's ability to create the stability to the world. He establishes it, makes it firm and secure. So if you're here today and you sense that in your life, right, that propensity or that potential as if things are slipping out of control, or you're slipping into chaos, you're just longing for some form of stability, there is no greater type of psalm to turn to than an enthronement one that tells you the Lord reigns. He has established this world firm and secure, and he can do that in your life as well. Right? And so he's done that, and yet the way he's done that is as king. And so the next line in this psalm speaks to not just his glory and his strength and what he's established, but the duration of his reign. The psalmist continues, "Your throne was established long ago. You were from all eternity." And so the correlation here is that at the same time that God established the world, created the world, he was also establishing his throne. Right? He was establishing his reign. His reign as king is from all eternity. This is a line that speaks to the idea that God is a God who was, who is, and who is to come. He rules for all eternity. And what I love about that is it speaks to a certain assurance that we can have in the reign of God and in his ability to rule over us and to create things that are firm, established, and secure. Right? Another way to think of it is that God is not a newcomer. Right, whenever you see somebody that's kind of a newcomer to a role, a position, a set of responsibilities, you kind of anticipate a learning curve, don't you? I'm 7.5 years in as the pastor here of this church, and when I showed up here in 2016, I was a newcomer, right? I had never been a pastor before, I was a younger guy, and you all knew that. Those of you that were here, and you don't need to say amen right now, okay? And see all the heads nodding, right? But you all knew it, and you anticipated, right, that this guy's going to make mistakes. There's going to be a learning curve. There are going to be growing pains. And you were right, and you've been gracious, and you have been supportive. You've been understanding, because you knew it was new for me, right? Now, how amazing is it that we don't have to think that way towards God? Right? He's not going through a learning curve. He's not going through growing pains. Right? He has been on his throne from the very beginning. When the earth was established, so was his throne. Our God rules from eternity. And I think that's a very important reminder, because oftentimes, if we're honest, we kind of treat God like a newcomer, don't we? See, what happens is, as we look out in the world, we look out at things that are taking place around us, and we see all these things that we can't make sense of, right? We don't understand the suffering of the world. We don't understand the adversity, the corruption, the crime, the violence, the wars, whatever it is, the injustices, the oppression that seem to swarm all around us, and we begin to question God. We're like, God, what are you doing? How could you let this happen? Your justice, your ways, your plan, that doesn't make sense. And we don't just feel that way at times when we're looking out at the world around us. We think that in our own lives, when we're going through certain adversity or difficulties or uncertainty in our life, and things aren't adding up and we can't make sense of it all. We look at our lives and the things that are transpiring and we kind of project that back on God. Like, God, what are you doing? You don't understand what I'm going through. Why wouldn't you make it happen this way? Why would you go through this? And we kind of treat God like he's a God ruling with growing pains and a learning curve. When in reality, God is trying to remind us, listen, I'm not the newcomer, you are. Right? I've been on my throne from the beginning of time. And I still remain on it, and I will be on this throne to the end of time. And so what needs to adjust here is not my loyalty to you or my ability to figure out how to rule or reign. It's recognizing you, trusting that my glory, my power, my strength has been in place from the very beginning. I know what I'm doing. I have not lost control despite what you may think or feel. God's reign has been established from the very beginning. And so from here, the psalmist moves into another element of creation that kind of further emphasizes this point. He starts talking about the seas, and he does it with this repetition. The seas have lifted up. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up the thundering waves. And so what we have now is a reference to the seas, and this could be emblematic or symbolic of a couple of different things, right? So the waters that are referenced here are oftentimes, especially in the Psalms, referenced as kind of this primeval force that God had to subdue, right? Or that somewhat threatened the stability that God offers. And so there are a couple of ways that you could think of it. You could think of it in terms of creation, right? You go back and read the creation account, and there's this beautiful poetry that talks about God hovering over the waters. And so much of the early acts of creation where he demonstrates his power is by controlling and putting barriers and markers and foundations in for the waters, right? How he separates the waters from the land or the sky and the earth, all these different things. And so you could read this in terms of his control and his power that he exhibited over the waters at creation. You could also possibly read it in terms of the flood, right? That there is a moment where the waters were a symbolic force of God's judgment and the way in which it just brought this amazing force upon creation and upon the earth, and that it in God's plan and in his sovereignty, at one point he finally says, okay, that's enough. And the waters recede and he puts them back in their places. And so he has that sovereignty over them. Another interesting option that I came across is that sometimes people will read this as a reference to be symbolic of the nations, right? Especially this idea of the waves crashing on the shore, the thundering waves, would be kind of a picture of the nations coming against Israel, right? Just this constant threat of attack. And so, I move too much. So, regardless of how you might want to perceive it, whether it's creation or the floods or it's the nations, the message is the same, that the seas represent anything that might be a threat to the stability that God provides, right? And so we often have this same issue, don't we? Right, you and I go through life where the seas just feel overwhelming. Right? I think the three-pronged repetition is to create that kind of overwhelming sense in the heart of the reader, right? That the seas keep lifting up. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their thundering waves, right? And you go through something in life. You go through a struggle. You go through some form of adversity, and it's like the waves just keep hitting and just keep crashing, and you're overwhelmed by it. And if you've been in those seasons, if you're like me at all, when we feel that overwhelming sense of adversity and like the waters are just consuming us, sometimes it feels that our problem, whatever our problem may be, feels bigger than God. You ever been there? Right? Where it's like, it's all you can really see. It's all that you can really think about. And it feels so huge, so large that you don't know how to escape it. And you still believe in God. You still think he's there. You still know that you could maybe call on him, but it just doesn't feel like he's either going to answer or he's going to answer the way that you want or he's going to actually be able to do anything about it. And in those moments, it feels as if the seas are crashing down and our problem is bigger than God. And what the psalmist is saying is that don't lose sight of his glory and his strength, as big as those problems may seem, as big as those threats may appear, our God is mightier. He is mightier than the thundering waves. Mightier is the Lord who sits on high. So the psalmist is reminding us that nothing compares to the strength and the power of our God. He's king. Nothing's greater. And so if you're here this morning and that's where you are, you feel as if the adversity, the struggle, the trial, whatever it is just too large for God, be reminded nothing surpasses his might and his power. And so the psalmist very succinctly and very beautifully has captured this idea of God reigning and the way in which he has demonstrated his reign throughout creation, right? By establishing the world firm and secure, by being mightier than the threats of the seas and the waters. Now, the whole reason he has done that is to make the point of verse 5. Verse 5, to me, carries the greatest application for us and is really kind of the end and the objective that the psalmist has been working to. He starts in verse 5 by saying, "Your statutes, Lord, stand firm." And so here's the comparison the psalmist is making. If you look out and you see God is king through creation, right? If the world is firm and secure, if he's mightier than the waters, if he's done all of this, if his throne is established, if he's ruled since eternity, if all this is proven through creation, then you can trust his statutes. If he's established the world, then he's established his word, right? The statutes could be understood in a couple different ways. It probably most directly and literally applies to the words of God that have been given to his people, right? So think of the law. Think of all the ways that he has instructed his people to live. These are my decrees, my commandments, my statutes for you, right? This is my word to you. This is how you live your life to show that I'm king of your life, right? These are my statutes. But those statutes have a deeper meaning that I want to make sure that we don't lose sight of this morning, because the only reason the Lord gives those statutes or offers that word is because of his covenant, right? They are emblematic of this undeniable bond, this undeniable commitment and promise that he has offered to the people, that I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, right? I'm giving you these instructions on how to live. I'm giving you these statutes so that you can see that I am faithful. I am present. My promises are sure. And so what you and I can celebrate this morning, and what an enthronement psalm inspires and elicits within us, is an understanding that just as the world is established firm and secure, as creation is established firm and secure, so are his promises. If the seas can't upset the world and overcome the might of our God, nothing this world has to offer, nothing that you can go through in your life can overcome the power of his promises. His statutes, his covenant, his promises are firm. And so I want to remind you of that this morning. I want to make sure that you are fully aware of some of those things. And I just want to take a moment to encourage you with some of the promises our God has offered. And so here's how I've done this. I took some time just kind of pouring through the scriptures. This is not an exhaustive list at all. But I looked in places like Exodus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Psalms, Matthew, Romans, Corinthians, 1 John, Philippians, and just found some of these simple promises that God has offered to his people. And I'm not going to quote them directly. I'm not going to cite them directly, but I just want to remind you of the essence of God's word, his statutes, his covenant, his promises to his people. And I want him to encourage you this morning. If there's anyone here this morning that you've been going through a season of life where you feel like God is distant, where maybe he's forgotten you, or you feel neglected or unseen, his promises remind us, he says, "I'm with you, I will never leave you nor forsake you." If you're here this morning and you just feel tired and overwhelmed, if you feel weak and beaten, and you just don't even know how you're going to muster up the energy, how you're going to move forward, the promises of your God will tell you, I will strengthen you, I will give you rest. If you're here this morning and you're overwhelmed by struggles and problems that you can't seem to fix, you don't know what the answer should be, you're struggling in relationships, you're struggling at work, whatever it is, and you're feeling desperate, you're feeling helpless, you're feeling like there's no clear answer, the promises of God will tell you, I will help you. I will uphold you. These things are firm and secure. If you're here today and you're overwhelmed with worry, anxiety, you got all these concerns that you don't know how to process, and they just seem consuming like those waves that crash in on you over and over and over again. The promises of our God tell us that He can give you a peace that transcends understanding. And that peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And if you have struggles and battles that you don't know how to face, the promises of God will tell us, I will fight for you. You need only to be still. If you don't know which direction to turn, to the right or to the left, if you keep falling into temptation, the promises of God say, trust in me and I will make your paths straight. Hear me, church. These promises are firm. Don't question them. Trust in them because they come from your King. And this is a King who was, who is, and who is to come. So you can look back and see how He has been faithful to His word and to His promises. You can look forward and know that He will be faithful to the promises that are yet to be, and let that inform your presence and give Him your heart and your trust today. His statutes are firm. His promises are sure. And that leads us to kind of this concluding thought that takes us back to the idea of loyalty and the response that our King is owed. The psalmist ends by saying, holiness adorns your house for endless days. And obviously the reference to his house is this idea of the temple, and that where God's presence is, it is filled with holiness, right? And that our God is holy. And aren't we glad that that's the sort of King that we have, that we get to serve? We don't serve a corrupt king or a disgraceful king, or we serve a holy King. And so our response is really a response of holiness. And I think that's valuable for us to consider because it speaks to the nature of this psalm and what a king, our specific king, demands and requires. But I think it's also appropriate as we head into this week, right? Because we often refer to this as Holy Week. And the first time that this was attributed to be known as Holy Week, a lot of scholars will point back to Athanasius in the 4th century. It's kind of the first time you saw it referenced as Holy Week. And what ended up taking place is that so many elements of this week were set aside to remember Easter, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. But over time, all these different elements of Jesus' final days were attributed to specific days of Holy Week. So, for example, it starts with Palm Sunday and the understanding of Jesus as King. And then they would refer to things like Holy Monday, which commemorates the Jesus clearing out the temple. Holy Tuesday was meant to remember his teaching of the parables. Holy Wednesday was an opportunity to commemorate and remember Judas's betrayal. Holy Thursday, or often referred to as Maundy Thursday, was used to commemorate the Last Supper. Good Friday, obviously to commemorate the crucifixion. Holy Saturday, to commemorate the burial of our Savior. And then you get to Easter Sunday, the holiest of Sundays. So when we read, holiness adorns your house, and we see that that's part of the response, and we go into Holy Week, I think this is an important thing for us to consider. What does it mean for us to understand God's holiness? And how does that impact our life? I think one of the challenges that we have is that a lot of times when we think about holiness, we tend to equate it to conduct, right, and lifestyle, which makes sense, right? Because in many ways, what God is saying is that you got to live rightly, right? And you're going to have a holy lifestyle, which is often where we get this kind of concept of certain conduct, a certain mindsets, why we say things like holier than thou, right? We have this picture of people that live a certain way, and we kind of equate it to some form of a behavior. But it's so much more than that. And when we only think of holiness in that respect, we lose the spirit of holiness, right? The heart of holiness that prompts us to respond in such a way. So I want to go back to that idea of loyalty, because it's there, I think, you capture the spirit of holiness and that unswerving allegiance. And this time I've got a little bit of a better picture to show you than just a story about my dogs. I found this video online this week, and as soon as I saw it, I thought, that's the spirit of holiness. It's a short little video, but I think it gives us a great picture to conclude with. So let's watch this video for a second with this in mind. Isn't that cute? The kid is 17 months old, if you couldn't read the text, and his name was Zion, which is kind of appropriate for our discussion. And so he knew the sound every time his dad was coming home. And so no matter what he was doing, he'd run to the door to greet his dad. And I love that picture and that image, because here's really what holiness means, okay? Holiness at its core is not necessarily about conduct and behavior. That's the manifestation. That's the fruit of it. It's about setting apart. It means to be sacred, to be consecrated, right? To be devoted to. So when you think about Holy Week, what we're saying is we're setting apart a week to be different from every other week, right? We're making it sacred. We're devoting it to a special cause, to a special message. And so the spirit of holiness is devotion, right? It's I want to set my life apart. I want to run to the Father and be found waiting and ready so that he lifts me up and holds me in his hands. That's how I want to be used. I want to be ready to be used by him. That's the sort of spirit of holiness, which is why in 1 Peter chapter 1, we get this great instruction of how we should respond. It says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires. Set yourself apart. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. The spirit of holiness, the response to our King, this unswerving allegiance is like an obedient child that comes running to be swooped up in the hands of his Father. That's the response our King is looking for. That's what it means for us. And he is worthy of that because that's who he is. He is holy. He is unlike any other. None can compare to him. He is set apart. He is sacred. And he is so devoted to his children that he would take on flesh and dwell among us, even to the point of death, that he might reveal that love. And if that's the sort of holiness and devotion and sacredness that he has offered to us, that it is absolutely what is owed to him as our King. And so let us respond in the same way, day after day, with that heart of devotion, that unswerving allegiance to our God, that he may swoop us up in his hands and use our life for his glory and his purposes. And if we can live that way each and every day, we know that his promises are sure, that there will be a day when he brings us home. There will be a day where the old heaven and the old earth pass away, and the new heaven and the new earth are firmly established. And we will get to gather around his throne in the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and we will join in the song that the elders are singing, declaring to our God, declaring to our King, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and are so grateful that you are a God who loves us with glory and strength. You are a God who brings stability to the world and to our lives. You are a God who is mightier and stronger than any problem that we could ever encounter or face. You are a God who demonstrates your care and your provision by giving us your word, showing us how to live and how to declare that you are King, God. And we know that your promises, your word is sure. So may we live as obedient children, adorning our lives with holiness, a devotion and a commitment that is ready to be used by you and for you, no matter where you may lead. Take this life, Father, and let it be a pleasing offering to you and to your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen.